Good morning. I mean, good evening. It's been a long day. I'd like you to open with me to John's Gospel, where we will begin this evening a series for the next several months, probably. There's 21 chapters, and even though we're going to be taking it in rather large pieces, it's a survey. We don't want to set the plow so deep the tractor can't pull it, if you know what I mean. So we're going to see the Gospel of John in survey over the next many weeks, probably at least, and with our preaching team each taking one or two or three of the evenings, and I'm going to begin this evening. John's Gospel is an amazing, amazing document. It's different than the other three Gospels. The other three are called the Synoptics, synoptic, meaning to see together. And so the other three Gospels have a basic timeline, a basic chronology. There's some differences between them, but they're very similar. But John's Gospel is very different. It actually fills in a lot of the gaps from the other Gospels. And John wrote it, John the Apostle, of course, wrote it late in the first century, probably in the mid-90s of the first century. And he was probably in his 80s at least, so he was an old man when he wrote it. So he had had plenty of time to think through and access the others and have his memory jogged about what was going on. And he felt that some things needed to be clarified. And we are so glad that he did, because when you read John's Gospel, in fact, it's one of the reasons that people will usually recommend the reading of John's Gospel for anything else. Young believers are very often recommended to read John's Gospel first, and I do. I certainly recommend that. Is because it is so amazing about who Jesus is. It focuses us absolutely on the gospel, on who Jesus Christ really is, and it emphasizes his person and his power. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to do a flyover, and I'm going to go a lot faster over some of the parts that you really like. I'm sorry. But I want you to see the overall lay of the land in John's gospel, and then we're going to talk a little bit about the main theme in the book, and then we're going to cover the first 34 verses of the book. Did you bring a sleeping bag? You're in John chapter 1. Let me give you the basic outline. If you drop John's gospel from 5 feet onto the concrete, it will break into 5 pieces. And here's how they lay out. And by the way, there's no anointed outline for a book of the Bible. There's no, you know, generally speaking, there's no wrong way to do it. What I'm going to share with you is one of the main ways to see how the outline of the book lays out. First, you have the prologue, which we're going to look at a little bit more in depth. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. And we'll go a little further than that this evening when we come back and look at this more in depth. But this is called the prologue, and it is so incredibly important because it actually starts clear back in Genesis. It starts back with the beginning of everything. So that the faith of a person who comes to Jesus Christ is the kind of faith that takes you all the way back to the beginning of everything. It reconfigures your entire way of thinking. And don't think any other, don't allow yourself to slip in to thinking about it in any other way. When you come to Jesus Christ, your understanding of the universe, we're going to talk about that in a minute, your understanding of the universe, your understanding of yourself, your understanding of all humanity, everything changes. You go all the way back to the beginning and start over, basically. So the prologue does that. And in the prologue, it talks about, as you know, many of you know this prologue pretty well. In fact, you might have some of it memorized. You see that it talks about who Jesus Christ really is. Those first 18 verses are simply packed. Now, if you double-click on the prologue, the rest of the book simply lines itself out. Everything else in John's gospel has the root of what it's going to be saying right here. The seed, or I should say, the seed of it is in the prologue. But the prologue's the first major section. And then you have the power, his power. So you have the prologue, his person in those first 18 verses. And then you have his power. And this is a huge chunk of the book. Chapter 1, verse 19, which talks about John the Baptist, all the way to chapter 12, verse 50. So make me feel better and turn in your Bible to chapter 12. all through this, now just kind of look at that, all right? Look at how many things are in there between chapter 1 and chapter 12. All of these are signs, discourses, witnesses, interviews, dialogues, some of the amazing miracles. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All of this is to show the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing after another seven signs, I'll mention them in a second, but he actually makes it very clear that the awareness of who Jesus was began to grow on these people. And you got to remember, and Pastor Chris is going to teach next week on the second half of John chapter 1, where it talks about the disciples. Even in that early part, though, they said, "We think you're the Messiah," but they had no idea what they were saying about that. They didn't know how powerful he was. When you read the rest of the book, or this next section, up through the end of chapter 12, it's an amazing thing that when the people were, the disciples were first introduced to Jesus, they had one idea about him, and then as time grew, they became much more in awe of him until the triumphal entry in chapter 12, where he presents himself as the king. But even at that point, if you know the story, they were really still somewhat unaware of all that he was going to do. So that huge section is about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then his promises, chapter 13, begins what we call the upper room discourse. You can call it that, or you can call it the farewell discourse. Recent commentators use that phrase, the farewell discourse, or the upper room discourse. And these are promises in chapters 13 to 17, five whole chapters devoted to the last night before he was crucified. Five chapters devoted only to the last night. And when you put these with the passion narrative, which is the next section, you have nine chapters covering the last night and the crucifixion and the resurrection. I mean, that's amazing. So John, as with all the Gospels, John focuses on the life of who Jesus is, and then it's really all about his death, burial, and resurrection. But John gives us this upper room discourse in which he makes some of the most amazing promises. In the upper room discourse, chapters 13 through 17, you see the promise of the coming Holy Spirit. An enormous amount of what we know about the Spirit's ministry is from the upper room discourse in John's gospel. You see promises about prayer. Some of the brothers who were with us over at the men's retreat this last weekend, a couple weekends ago, we took a lot of the material out of the upper room discourse. A lot of the theology of prayer comes out of the upper room discourse. Did you know that Jesus is more excited about your prayer life than you are? Yeah. And some of you are going, "Well, it wouldn't take much." Because frankly, I haven't prayed a lot recently. Well, read the upper room discourse and see how Jesus is saying, you're going to be able to talk to God the Father exactly the way I talk to God the Father, because of what I'm going to do at the cross, and because of the coming of my Spirit into you. That's the Holy Spirit into you. You're going to be drawn into the Trinitarian life, immersed in the Trinitarian life, so that your voice in the Father's ear comes through the voice of the second person of the Trinity, Christ, who is a man and God. He translates, and the Spirit translates everything you say to the Father so that he always hears you perfectly. Jesus was very excited about the prayer life of a believer. He said it was much better than prayer in the Old Testament. Did you know he said that? He said, John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament people, meaning he had the best position. He was the guy who handed the baton to the Messiah. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet, really. It's in the New Testament. But he's an Old Testament style prophet. But he's the best of them, or the greatest, Jesus said, because he got to hand the baton directly to the Messiah. And yet Jesus said, even the least in the kingdom, that means us, people who've come into Christ after the resurrection, the pouring out of the Spirit, he said, even the least in the kingdom is better off than John. Now, why would that be? It's because you've been immersed in this Trinitarian life. And that was something not available in the Old Covenant. When you take communion, you better appreciate it. It's an amazing reality. So in this upper room discourse, he talks about the coming of the Spirit. He talks about the incredible privilege that it is that we get to pray directly to God as our Father. He also talks about his victory. He talks about the fact that they're going to be glad, even though they're going to suffer here in a moment. And they'll suffer in the rest of their lives off and on too as well. They were all martyred. But he said, take heart, I've overcome the world. And so he looked past the cross to the victory in this upper room discourse. This is where he says in chapter 14, don't let your heart be troubled. Trust God, trust me. If it weren't so, would I have told you that I'm going to go prepare a place for you? You know, and if I go, then I'll come back and I'll get you and I'll take you to be with me. All of that is in the upper room discourse. Now, I would encourage you, as we go through this series over these next few months, to be reading and meditating on all of these things. So, you see the prologue that he is. And then his promises in the farewell discourse in verses chapters 13 to 17. And then his passion and resurrection, chapters 18 to 20, where, where John outlines, and there's some similarities, but there's also some added information here in 18 to 20, where in the you see some amazing moments, like when he talks to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you really a king?" You get some dialogue in here that you don't find in the other Gospels, because John wants everybody to understand that this passion and this resurrection, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the commission in chapter 20, by the way. He wants us all to understand how powerful this is. And so these dialogues that you find concerning who Jesus is and the way he was treated and the way he responds to Pontius Pilate, these are all crucially important for understanding the passion, the resurrection, and then the commission in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is the beginning of the resurrection narrative. And he appears to Magdalene, Mary Magdalene. It's a marvelous scene. And you don't find it in the other accounts. Very personal. You see a lot of very personal stuff in John's gospel. And Mary Magdalene grabs on to Jesus, doesn't want to let him go. And Jesus says, "I'm going to ascend and tell my brothers, can you imagine God saying my brothers to you? You go tell my brothers that I'm ascending to my God and their God, my Father and their Father." It's an amazing scene. And then the commission, and people don't realize that there's a great commission. There's a commission passage in all of the Gospels. The famous one is in Matthew 28, but all the Gospels have commissionings. And so you find it in chapter 20, verse 19 and following in John's Gospel, where he says, "As the Father has sent me, so I send you." See, the deal is not simply, and the resurrection and the work of the Gospel is not simply so that we can get saved and go to heaven. It's so that we can get saved and be useful to the kingdom while we're here. And so he says, "I'm sending you." And interestingly, Jesus refers to himself In the book of John, Jesus refers to himself not as often as the Son of Man. He is referred to as the Son of God, but he's referred to mostly as, guess what? The Sent One in the Gospel of John. "I am sent," he said. And so it's no surprise when he gets into chapter 20, "I send you." So you find at the resurrection, the Lord has a plan for using all of us in a fallen world, and always has. So you have his person, the prologue, his power, his promises, his passion and resurrection, and then there's an epilogue, chapter 21, where he basically refuses Peter's resignation. Peter fired himself because he screwed up so bad, and he gets some of his friends together, and they go fishing, and they don't mean going fishing on the Rogue River for fun. They mean going back to the fishing industry. That's what they did up in Galilee. And Jesus, remember, comes up there, and that last chapter is kind of an epilogue, but what it is it's his pastoral calling. It's where he says, "Here's what I'm going to have you do. You're going to feed my sheep." As unworthy as you feel, Peter, "Do you love me? Then feed my sheep." He says it three times, remember? And you remember Peter was a little upset with him. He was kind of like, "Okay, Lord, you know I love you. You know everything. Why do you keep asking me this?" He wanted Peter to know. He wanted Peter to know that he still loved the Lord. And that Jesus wasn't done with him. I got news for you. Jesus chose you. You don't get to unchoose. Did you think that your salvation was your idea? Did you really? There's a lot of people who do think that. And I got to tell you, John's gospel doesn't support it. I'm convinced there's nothing in the New Testament that supports that. God takes the initiative. Peter couldn't fail so bad. that it would surprise God. As if God would say, I didn't know you were such a jerk. Get out of here. Nathaniel, you're up. No, he didn't do that. He knew all along because it's his initiative. And so in this epilogue, it's just amazingly, it's poignant, it's loving, it's gracious. And Jesus says, I am not done with you, Peter. And furthermore, here's your pastoral theology. You're going to nourish my sheep. That's what you're called to do. And out of that, we receive a tremendous amount of pastoral theology. But there's so much more that could be said. You're there at the end, aren't you? Did you follow through all the way to the end? Look at chapter 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Did you know that? Did you know that he did so many other signs? Now look at the last verse of the next chapter, chapter 21, verse 25. For there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books to be written. That means that he probably did literally hundreds of other things besides what's in the Gospels. There are 35 major miracles reported in the Gospels. Everything from healing a person from a distance, saying that person's going to be healed, and they find out he was healed, to raising people from the dead. One of the most dramatic ones you do see here in John's Gospel and the raising of Lazarus. But there were other ones too. Jesus was a miracle worker, and he did so much that they had to cut back what they were going to put in there. We said, well, what was their criteria? We're very interested in miracles. Could you tell us some more stories about miracles? And John says, go back to chapter 20, verse 30. John has a purpose in writing, and he doesn't want to overdo it with the miracles. 35 is enough. How many do you want to figure out who Jesus is? But these were written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and make no mistake about it, he means God in the flesh when he says that. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. See, it doesn't take more than 35 miracles. If you're not convinced by 35 miracles of who Jesus is, then you're not going to be convinced by 38 or 50. Because what it means at that point is you've chosen not to believe. And it's like, don't bother me with the facts. I don't want to believe this. There's plenty of evidence. And that's why John puts it in there. And notice, even though there's so much more that could be said, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 are the theme statement for the whole book. Read anything on the Gospel of John, and you will find early on in the writing, the theme statement for the Gospel of John is right there. We just read it. The purpose for the writing is to instill faith in Jesus Christ, to bring people to faith that Jesus of Nazareth is the true Messiah, and he is the Son of God himself, and that when you believe that, you will have eternal life in his name. So let me mention him. Let me bear down on that theme just a little bit. I want to mention three things. First, to bring people to faith in Christ. That means knowing who he really is. See, you don't get to make up who you think Jesus is. You don't get to say, well, this is what Jesus always means to me. Whenever I hear people say, this is what Jesus meant to me, I'm pretty sure I'm going to hear heresy. Because it's not what he meant to you, it's what he says about himself that matters. It's the real Jesus that matters. The only one that can save you is the real one. So you got to go to him and say, who are you? You don't come to him and say, well, I think that you're this and this and this. And you hear a lot of that. My Jesus, you know. You hear a lot of people say, oh, I love Jesus. Then you find out the Jesus that they love isn't the one in the Bible at all. It's somebody they made up. And amazingly, he looks a lot like them. Have you ever noticed that? People who say that, it's like they just take themselves and they project themselves up there and they go, oh, Jesus agrees with me about everything. I got news for you. If you think Jesus agrees with you about everything, you probably are a heretic. You probably don't have the right Jesus. You got to find something he disagrees with you about. Isn't that weird? That's everything. Really, Chris? Pastor Chris says it's everything. Okay, so he's bringing people to faith in Christ, and that means you have to know who he really is, and John's gospel tells you who he really is. And you have to know what embracing faith really is. What is real faith? Remember that you come to Jesus, you're not saved by saying you have faith. In James chapter 2, verse 14, it says, you say that you have faith. And then James goes on and says, show me your faith by the way that it's changed your life. Okay? The key word in James 2:14 is the word say. We are saved by grace through faith apart from our works, but it's not just by saying you have faith. It's by actually having faith. And that means really looking at who he is. And that means really putting your full weight down on him as he really is. That means repenting and saying, you're right and I'm wrong. Would you please fill me with who you are? I want to belong to you. You're the Lord and the Master. And that's really the message of the Gospel of John. You see this constantly about who Jesus really is. So to bring people to faith, that's why the book is written, but also to nourish the faith of those who've come to Christ. Because, see, there's a deal. A lot of Christians think that the gospel is basically for non-Christians, and that when you become a Christian, then you go on and learn principles of, and then fill in the blank, principles of this, principles of that, principles of biblical principles of this and that and the other thing. And as if the gospel's not the thing you're continuing to learn from as a Christian for the rest of your Christian life. But that is not biblical. The gospel is what nourishes you as a Christian all the way through your Christian life. That's why the Lord said to take communion all the time. Why? Because it's a physical representation of the gospel. The gospel is the nourishment, and there are biblical principles that we learn. There's no question about that. But they're all, get this, please. They are all principles of the gospel that enable us to understand the gospel at an ever deeper level. You say, what does it feel like to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It is walking deeper and deeper and deeper in the truth of who Jesus Christ really is, living and thinking exactly like the Lord Jesus. That's living in the gospel. So you never outgrow the need to understand the gospel. And every piece of wisdom you ever learn as a Christian, if it's a real wisdom, it is the gospel applied to whatever area you're talking about. So even when you read the Old Testament and you learn something from the Old Testament, and you say, well, that's not the gospel. Yes, it is, because you're reading it through the grace of Jesus Christ. And if you're learning it, it is coming through that grace. And that's a deeper understanding of the gospel. So the Gospel of John, in fact, all the Gospels, but John especially, not just to bring people to faith in Christ, but also to nourish constantly those who belong to the Lord. And then ultimately, this is the third thing to note, to reveal Jesus as God's Son. Now, I mentioned the basic outline, the prologue, and then the power, and then, you know, the promises, the passion, resurrection, and the pastoral theology at the very end. I mentioned all that. But let me now go back and just briefly run through at least two lists of things that you find that actually show who Jesus really is. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John, and you'll notice, and we won't turn to them all. He turns the water to wine. He heals the official's son from a distance. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember that? And that was done on a Sabbath day, and he did it on a Sabbath day on purpose. Read ahead and you'll see why. Every time he does a healing on the Sabbath day, it's so he can tweak the noses of the Pharisees so that they argue with him, so he gets to say something everybody needs to hear. They're all teaching opportunities. And so he does this on a Sabbath. He feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. He walks on the water in chapter 6. He heals the blind man with spit and mud. Now there's a healing ministry that people don't copy. The first church of the spit and mud. No one does that. Why did he do such a thing? And he did it on a Sabbath. Again. Why? Because he was working, making mud. And you can't do that on the Sabbath. So he deliberately was tweaking their noses again, and they argued with him about it, and it's a great story. Oh, you ought to read the book. It's great. So he heals a blind man, and the dialogues in chapter 9 are a crack up. And then he raises Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. A stunning, astounding miracle that really galvanizes the opposition, because this happens about 6 weeks before he himself is crucified, the raising of Lazarus. And it galvanizes the opposition that comes against him that eventually takes his own life. So he raises Lazarus from the dead, knowing that he himself is going to go into the grave and that he's taking Lazarus out on credit. On a credit card, he's going to pay off 6 weeks later. And it's an amazing thing that he defeats death in front of everybody on purpose. And then, of course, there's the ultimate sign, the all-time ultimate sign, which John gives most of his attention to, which is Jesus' own death, burial, and resurrection. But that's, wait, there's more. So you got this, you got these seven signs as you work your way through. There's also seven I am statements. Look at chapter 8. Some of you are getting bored. I'm going to have you look at something. John chapter 8. What's an I am statement? It's one of the times when Jesus says, I am this, I am this, I am this. And in chapter 8, he simply says, I am, and it blows everybody's mind. The Jews, verse 57 of chapter 8. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Because he had said, Abraham, your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And they're going, you're not even 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said, truly, look, are you looking at it? Look at verse 58. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he doesn't say before Abraham was, I was, although he was. But that's not what he's saying. Why does he do this? It's because the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is what this is. We get our word ego from the I there, I am. Ego eimi is the exact translation of the name Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. When Moses said, who shall I say sent me? Yahweh, God, said to him, tell them I am sent you. Now, the exact Greek translation of that Hebrew word is ego eimi. And that's why they understood Jesus to be actually claiming, because he's using God's name. He said, I am. And that is a mind blower. And when you go back through the Gospel of John, you see that he says this all the time. In chapter 6, he says, I am the bread of life. He says, I'm the manna. Now, when you go through this and you see how he approaches the Old Testament, there's no question as you go through it. It's like, well, he couldn't be anybody but God in the flesh. He says, I'm the bread of life in chapter 6. I'm the light of the world in chapter 8. I'm the gate for the sheep in chapter 10. I'm the good shepherd also in chapter 10. The good shepherd from Ezekiel 34 and from the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. They all knew that was Yahweh. Jesus says, that's me. I'm the shepherd, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11, verse 25. I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14, verse 6. I am the true vine. That's massive. In chapter 15, he says, I am the true vine. And you go, well, of course, you know, because we're little branches and he's the vine. You know, it works, doesn't it? That's because you're used to hearing it. If you'd have been a Jewish person, he said that to you, do you know the first thing they'd have thought of? They would have thought of Israel, because Israel was the vine in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, there's a parable, a very famous parable, famous to the Jews. You probably haven't read Isaiah recently, but famous to the Jews, where Israel is a vineyard, and God plants a plant in the vineyard. And they understood themselves to be Israel planted in God's vineyard on his property, the promised land. And in that parable, Israel fails and God judges them, because it's a prophecy from Isaiah. They were really blowing it when he said this. But they all understood that the vine was Israel. So now what is Jesus saying in John 15 when he says, I am the real vine? He's saying, I am the ultimate Israel. And that's why he says, you can't do anything without me. I am the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament ever talked about. And that's why he says, any branch in me that does not bear fruit, it's broken off. What he's talking about there is not Christians who don't go to church enough. You know, a lot of people just worry and worry. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the Jewish people who should have been in Israel, should have known who he was. And he said, this generation has rejected me. That's the branches he's talking about, who should be in Messiah, but are broken off, and he says, for their unbelief. So when you read that, realize Jesus is saying, I am the ultimate Israel. I'm the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. And you see this also in the prologue. So it's all set up in the prologue. Okay? You think, okay, we can close in prayer now. No, 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 no. Go back to John chapter 1, and we're going to do an overview and look a little more deeply. I'm going to read down through verse 34. Pastor Chris is going to also overlap talking about the John the Baptist part that I'm going to read, and he'll come at it from a slightly different angle next week. Let's begin in chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, was not anything made that was made. It's deliberately awkward because he wants to make something clear. We'll talk about it. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, of humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. If you have an NIV, I think it says understood it. Do you have that? Okay, we'll get back to that. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. It's very interesting. Why didn't God just appear to everybody? That'd be easy, wouldn't it? You just have every human being has a vision from God. And God says, do you believe in me? That would solve everything, wouldn't it? It's not the way he does it. He uses witnesses. He uses people who are willing to say, I know who God is, I'll tell you about it. He still does this. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So he reflected the light, but he wasn't the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Nor of the will of man. Huh. But of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14 is just absolutely stunning. The Word became flesh and dwelt. It means tented. That's the word there. Tabernacled. It's the word used of a tent, but specifically the Old Testament tabernacle. Interesting, because what was the tabernacle in the Old Covenant? It was the dwelling place of God with his people. That was how God came and dwelt with them. There had to be a big sacrifice. It was in the center of Israel. There had to be blood sacrifices all the time, but that's where God dwelt with his people. So this word dwelt, tented, incredibly important. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No time, by the way, I got to tell you, in the prologue, there's tons more than we're going to cover tonight. So I'm looking at some of these things, and I wish we had time to dig into them. That little phrase, I'll just tell you what I would have told you if we'd have had the time, okay? That little phrase, grace and truth, that is almost a direct quotation from Exodus 34, where it talks about the character of God, and it lists several of his characteristics. What John is saying is that the real revelation of the characteristic of God is in this person called the Word. Now, verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. He who comes after me was before me. Very interesting. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is in the Father, who is at the Father's side, some render that in the bosom of the Father, has made him known. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. And this is the testimony of John. I'm going to keep reading down through verse 34 because it's going to be part of what I'm going going to say in a minute. So I want you to see the importance of John the Baptist. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? By the way, everybody was going out to be baptized by John. And that was quite a ways from Jerusalem to the Jordan River. You had to go down the Jericho Road. You had to go across to where he was doing these baptisms. And he was a very well-known character. That's why all the Gospels start with John the Baptist. All four of the Gospels mention John the Baptist right in the beginning of their story. It's because he was such an important character, and they didn't know who he was. They knew he was somebody important, but John never did any miracles. But he brought the nation to its knees. He really prepared the way. He brought them to repent, many, many people to repentance, the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he says, they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. He said, who are you? And he confessed. He did not deny. He confessed, I am not the Christ. And they said, well, are you Elijah? Do you guys remember from Malachi on Sunday? And in Isaiah 40, verse 3, it talks about a coming messenger, Elijah the prophet, who's going to come before the Messiah. So these people were suspecting. They were asking him the theological questions. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said to him, well, then who are you? We need to give an answer to the ones who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I'm a really important minister and I need a new jet. No, it's interesting. He didn't say that. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Quotation from Isaiah 40. He said, I am just a voice. Doesn't matter. You know, I'm not the important thing here. I'm not the important person in this situation. I'm crying out in the wilderness. God is doing something. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. And so they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? The prophet's the one that Moses had talked about, a prophet coming, similar to him and so on. That's who they're referring to here. And baptizing Jewish people was not, well, it was not taken lightly because Jewish people didn't need to be baptized. You baptize people when they convert to Judaism out of being a Gentile. So they would baptize people for that. But to baptize Jewish people who were, at least on the surface, you know, keeping all the rules and acting religious, to baptize them and to say they needed to repent, this was a major deal. And Jesus picks up on this, and this is part of preaching the gospel, because even religious people have to repent, even people who think they're good. And this bothers people who think they're good, because people who think they're good usually are being good so that they don't have to admit they're not good. Isn't that true? I mean, there's a huge motivation for being good. It's just so that you don't have to repent. You don't want to admit that you're not good. You don't want to have to be baptized. You don't want to admit that you need mercy more than you need therapy. Right? I mean, it's okay to need therapy. Even therapists have therapy. They do. But to say I'm a sinner, I really just need to be cleansed, and it's more important that I'm forgiven, well, that means God's more important than me, and that doesn't go down well. That's why they eventually killed John, by the way. Anyway, so he said, I baptize with water, verse 26, but among you stands one you do not know. There's somebody among you that you don't know who he is. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. And that was to untie someone's sandal was this incredibly demeaning thing. And he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal. He's that much greater than me, says John about who this person is. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Now notice the Old Testament references here. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So all of John's disciples, they became the Lord's disciples. Did you know that Jesus' disciples were John's disciples first, and they shifted from John to Jesus? And Jesus, you're going to see that a little bit more next week. So he's with his buds, and he sees them. He sees Jesus. He goes, that's the one. And he says, I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. Look at that. He might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, says John the Apostle, says of John the Baptist, that he bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. This was him. This is John the Baptist relating Jesus' physical baptism. You can actually read that in the other Gospels. The Spirit descended from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. And I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes, note this, with the Holy Spirit. He's to baptize, to immerse people in spirit life, that is a messianic promise. So when he, as soon as he says this, he's talking about the Messiah. Now remember, one of John's main purposes for people to know that Jesus is Messiah. And so when he says, he who told me to baptize, that's God, said when a person comes to be baptized and you see the Spirit descend on him, that's the one who's going to eventually immerse people in spirit, in Holy Spirit, in life. That is the one who's the Messiah. Really explosive. This is amazing. And he could have just said, John, it's your cousin Jesus. Okay, so when he gets there, just act dumb. And when he comes out, no. John didn't have to act dumb. He was. He didn't know. Until the last minute, he didn't know who Jesus, but they're related, actually, in some way, cousins or something. They're related. And that's all it would have had to happen, is for God to say, it's your family member. Mm-mm. God doesn't do that. So often, just a sidebar, it's not part of the main thing, but it's so often you don't know what you're doing until the very moment that it happens. So often, don't you realize that walking in the Spirit means that you don't know, you never know when a Holy Spirit moment's going to come up? And your whole life is that way? The Lord doesn't tell you ahead of time because he doesn't want your advice, basically. And he doesn't want you to complain about what he's going to tell you to do, so he doesn't tell you. And he doesn't warn you. He just says, trust me, and then you have to respond when things happen. Well, anyway, so John says, I'm telling you, that's him. And then they begin to move toward him. Verse 33, I myself did not know him. He who sent me to baptize with water said, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes, immerses in the Holy Spirit. And look at that. I have seen and have borne witness that this is indeed the Son of God. What an amazing, astounding thing. For all of his disciples standing there, they would have felt like this is a wow, we see something amazing here. Now I want you to go back through, and in our last 10 minutes, we're just going to look at some things here. I want you to see who Jesus is. And I won't belabor these. Many of you know these things, but I'm going to mention several things. First of all, he is God and the expression of God both. He's the Word of God and God both at the same time, chapter 1. Hold your place here and turn to Hebrews chapter 1. This idea that he is God and the expression of God, and by expression I mean word. See, a word is an expression of a mind. God does everything by the expression of his mind. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. This person called the Word is both God. You see it right there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God and he was God, and he's the expression of God. And you see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word, that's the expression of his mind. This is now the second person of the Trinity who's expressing his mind through a word and sustaining the entire universe constantly. We'll get back to that. You'll need this verse again. You should memorize. That's your assignment. That's your assignment for next Wednesday night. You have to memorize Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. See, I'm not teaching theology this term, and so I haven't gotten to assign anybody anything. So I'm assigning you. I'm not kidding you. This is an amazing verse. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the ascension. Having become as much superior to angels as his name, his character, and his authority has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Wow. Back to John 1. He is both God and the full expression of God at the same time. You do not know a person till you hear their words. Have you ever noticed that? If you sit next to people in church and I say, do you know so-and-so? You might say, well, I'm acquainted with them. But if I say, do you know them? Chances are you would probably say no unless you had actually done what? Spoken to them and they spoke to you. Isn't that interesting? Because you can be aware of a person and actually you know quite a bit about them. You know, you see them go to their car, you know what kind of car they drive. You see the bumper sticker on the car, you know who they voted for. There's all these things you can know about a person, but you wouldn't say, I know them, if you had never actually spoken to them. And that's because words are crucially important. God uses words, angels use words, and humans use words. And they use them to communicate. And God says, I create everything by the expression of my mind, which is a word. I speak through the prophets, and it accomplishes everything. And I have spoken now through the word, my ultimate word. That's this person. That's Jesus, the living principle of reality. Oh, there's so much more. But we're going to move on. Secondly, he's the source and the sustainer of the universe. You just saw that in Hebrews, which you're going to memorize, right? But notice he says the same thing here. In him, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that has been made. And I said it's worded in an awkward way. And the reason is because he wants us to understand one thing about Jesus, about this person called the Word. We won't get to his name yet. This person called the Word, and that is that he's uncreated. He's uncreated. That's why he words this in this kind of difficult way. He's the source and the sustainer. Jot down these other passages. You've already got Hebrews 1, which you're going to memorize, right? Hebrews 1, 1 to 3. Jot down Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20, which also says very similar thing. It's this amazing statement about who Jesus is. But what it says is that he sustains the universe himself. So let me tell you what the universe is not. Remember I told you, if you come to Jesus Christ, your whole way of thinking of the universe changes? It's not just that if I come to Jesus, I'll go to heaven when I die. Yeah, but there's more. You have to change how you think the universe works. You probably think the universe works based on the laws of physics. That's what you've been taught, that the laws of physics, if you boil it all down, it's all physics. The universe is physics, energy, molecules, and movement. And heat, energy, physics. No, false. That's a joke between me and Chris. False. It's not. Say, well, what do you mean? The laws of physics are the laws of physics. The laws of physics are nothing more than the mind of Jesus Christ functioning in the material realm the way he wants it to. There is energy. Because it is his mind making it happen. I'll bet you don't believe that. I know you will. You'll look at me with these pious little faces and you'll say, yes, we do, Pastor Rick, we really do. But I'll bet you don't live as though it is the authority of Jesus Christ that holds everything in the universe together. I'll bet you don't live as though it's the Word of God, the Word made flesh, but even before that, the second person of the Trinity, who's the expression of his mind, created and sustains the entire material realm 24/7. I'll bet you might think that the universe would still be here even if God didn't think about it. But it wouldn't be. You exist because Christ Jesus continues to think and express his mind concerning how the universe works. Now that's a mind blower, and you will not hear it in Physics 101. So the naturalistic view isn't true. What's true is that God's word sustains everything. Now, if you've been drawn into Christ, that's why when you pray, things are liable to be changed. Even physical things can be changed. Why? Because you're talking to the person whose mind actually runs the universe, and he can multitask. Which is why sometimes you can feel like an only child even though you know you're not one. That's why prayer works. And also, the other view, naturalism is one of the views. I just mentioned that. It's not the function, it doesn't function naturalistically. It functions on the authority of Christ. And also, the universe itself isn't alive. The universe functions on the authority of Christ. So Spiritism is not true. New Age Spiritism is not true. The universe is not alive. The universe functions because God is alive. And he sustains it. It doesn't have its own life separate from him. So you can't tap into the power of the universe through positive thinking or whatever you want to add to it. That's not the way it works. And that's not how prayer works. All of this because of who this incredible person is. Jesus. Jesus. This person. The universe is being run by a 5'10" guy who used to be a Jewish carpenter. That is amazing. And if it doesn't shock you, then you're not picking up what's really being said here. Third, he's the main message of the whole Bible. And this is where the John the Baptist piece comes in, down through verse 34. You see, why is that the case? Because John the Baptist is an Old Testament character, really, even though he's in the New Testament. And I put him in there. I wanted you to see this because I want you to understand that the whole message of the entire Bible is about this person. John says, I bear witness of who this is. John, when he says that, is actually speaking on behalf of all the prophets, clear back to Elijah. He's speaking on behalf of all of them. And he's saying, all of them have borne witness. I'm the last one. I'm speaking for everybody. This is Messiah. That's the message of the Bible. He's the fulfillment. I mean, he's the main message of the entire Bible. Now, John says, I'm not physically Elijah. But Jesus said he is spiritually Elijah. And you're going to talk about that next week. So I'm going to let Chris talk about that. But John says, I'm not physically Elijah. Jesus says he is, however, spiritually Elijah. I'm telling you that's the case. So that means that Messiah is the main message of the Bible. Here's the next one. So first, he's God and the expression of God. Second, he's the source and sustainer of the universe. Third, he's the main message of the Bible. Fourth, he's the fulfillment of the law. Verse 17, he says, grace and truth came through Jesus. The law came through Moses. I only want to say one thing. You've heard me say it a bunch of times. You don't get to God through Moses. You get to God through Jesus. He fulfilled the entire law. Grace and truth comes through him. Jot down Romans 8. Oh, if we only had time. Romans 8, 1 to 4 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Not that you don't learn from the Torah, but you're not under it anymore. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh of humans, God did, sending his only son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh, to kill the sin. God did it. He fulfilled the law through Jesus. And John alludes to it right here in verse 17. So don't try to get to God through Moses, and don't belong to groups of people who would rather read Moses than Jesus. I'm warning you. Always interpret Moses through Christ. Read Moses for sure. Read the Old Testament. Spend time in it. But do not think for one minute that you turn that thing around and you're looking at through the telescope from the wrong end if you read Christ through Moses instead of Moses through Christ. And that's powerful for an Old Testament prophet to say, because their main job was to call people to the Old Covenant. And John the Baptist, the last of them, said, no more. He's the new. He's the one. It's the new covenant. Fifth, he is the new and the true human, verses 14 to 18. He actually became flesh and dwelt among us. He became God in the flesh. I won't belabor it because I'm looking out at you guys. I know I'm singing to the choir, preaching to the choir. I know that you know, but I would like to apply it for just a moment. Because of his humanity, as I mentioned earlier, you've been drawn into the Trinitarian reality. If God had not become a human, you would not be able to have eternal life. And this is why the gospel is so much better than any other religion on earth. Because of his humanity, because he became flesh and dwelt among us, he's still a human to this very day. He's a resurrected human. But when God became a human being, you know what he was doing? He was guaranteeing resurrection for the whole universe. Because why? Humans are part of the material realm. He permanently became one. He didn't just put on an earth suit and then take it off when he was done and go, oh man, I'm done with that. That's what a lot of people think. That's not true. He permanently took on flesh, then went through death and came back in resurrection. What that means is it is inevitable that the universe will die in its sins and be resurrected because it cannot avoid it. Why? Because God is part of it now. That's amazing. That's amazing. In Islam, God is there, but he does not redeem the universe. He tells you to be good and submit to him. But that's not the same as becoming one of us and changing the destiny of the universe. It's just incredible, the incarnation. And so because of that, you're joined into the life of the Trinity because he became a human, the perfect human. Now, when you come to him, you're giving up your citizenship with Adam. He was your original head. Now you come to Christ. Christ is your new head. He's the new ultimate human. He's the new head of the human race. Now you have his DNA inside you instead of Adam's DNA inside you. Romans chapter 5. You're a new creature. Why? Because you've been drawn into the Trinitarian life through the second person because of what it says right here. That's amazing. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
Okay. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Okay. All right. Finally, he's the rejected reality, verse 5 and verses 9 to 13. The darkness did not comprehend it. And that word can be rendered either understand it or overpower it. You say, well, which is it? It's both. We use the term master. If you master something, what are you doing? You can control it, you can overpower it, and you understand it. It's the same kind of ambiguity in this term. Catalambano. It means to take hold of it, to get it, to really understand it. And they didn't. And notice it's darkness. That means that a supernatural work has to be done. And it can't be up to humans. And that's in verses 12 and 13. If you're born again, it's because God wants you born again. It's not because you can do it on your own. So, he's God and the expression of God. He's the source and the sustainer of the universe. He's the main message of the Bible. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the new and true human, and he's the rejected reality. I trust not by everybody who's out here on a Wednesday night. I assume you have not rejected who this is. But can you imagine how amazing he is? And John says this so that you'll have faith in him. Let me mention, I know you think I'm done, but quick. Number one. Take note of this. Just think through this. Number one, the world is darker than we think it is. The world is darker than we think it is. So get real. Get a life, an eternal life. Realize how dark the world is. And don't be so surprised. See, he says the darkness didn't get it. The light shines in the darkness. See, a lot of us think that the world isn't all that dark. And if you watch a lot of TV, you won't think that. You know, you watch a lot of TV, everything in our culture says the world isn't that dark. Only weird people get religion. And what God says is the world is a lot darker than you think it is, and all it takes is a little reflection to see it, or you experience some of the evil in it. So you say, was this good news? Yeah, in a way it is good news. The world is darker than we think it is. So my suggestion, get real. Realize how bad it is. Yes, we are salt. Yes, we are light. Yes, we carry this light to the darkness. But here's my main point on this. Don't be surprised when the world acts like the world. It's dark. It's fallen. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Jot it down. Look it up. He said, he came to deliver us from this present evil age. The age really is evil. It's more evil than we think it is. And a lot of Christians are just surprised when they have all this. They see the wreckage and they go, what? Wreckage? And God says, are you kidding me? You're surprised by the wreckage of sin? It's here all the time. You got to expect the world to be dark and bring the light into it, okay? But don't be surprised when all of the, there's utopian. Do you know what utopianism is? It's the idea that humans will bring in the perfect society. Utopia. Without God, it's humans doing it. All of the terrible utopian failures. Communism, Nazism, Pol Pot, Islam, Bernie Sanders. Anything that says, I will make it better just by giving you advice and redistributing your wealth. We'll make the perfect society. We don't need to be regenerated. We don't need anything supernatural. Baloney. The world is darker than we think it is. Second, the gospel is brighter than we think it is, so stay in the light. Paul really camps on this. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he said, you're children of the light, you're children of the day. Stay in the light. Keep your head in the game. Let him tell you what's right and wrong. Don't let TV tell you what's right and wrong. Don't let the culture tell you what's right and wrong. Always bear in mind that the culture has a prejudice against the existence of God, and they will tell you all kinds of stuff about how the universe runs. It's not true. The light came in. He says, this is the true light. What's the true light? It means the reality. And the world didn't get it. If you've got it, hang on, Christian friend. The gospel's brighter than we think, so stay in the light. Third, the Spirit is more active than we think, so pray and step up. Let God use you. Ask him to fill you. Let him use you. That's why I read all the way through verse 34. I wanted you to see where John says this Messiah will come and fill you with the Spirit. Because this is so important in John's gospel. And it's so important for us to realize it's not just a doctrinal reality that Jesus is all these amazing things. He's these amazing things so that we can be part of the amazing thing he's doing on the earth. So say, Lord, would you please keep me in the light, fill me. I expect the world to be dark, but you can use me here, can't you? And he says, yes, it might hurt, but I can use you. So pray and step up and say, okay, use me. However, the Spirit is more active than we think. The Spirit is massively active in the world today. Stories we could tell about what's going on in the Muslim world, for instance, but we don't have time. Amazing things. And you can be a part of whatever God does right around you anytime if you're willing to pray and step up. And then fourth, we're more secure than we think. Why? Why? Because he said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. John chapter 10, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father has given them to me, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, because I and the Father are one. We are more secure than we a lot of times think we are. So you can be brave. You can be strong. You're more secure than you think, so rest and rejoice. Why? Because he's overcome. We'll close with this verse, John 16. Turn there. John 16, 33. Many of you have it memorized. I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. The world is really a mess. But he said, take heart. The world is not the way it's going to end. There's a whole new kingdom functioning now, and you're part of it. I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have pressure, tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Amen? Amen? Father, we thank you for John's gospel. We pray that you give us attentive minds in these weeks to come, and that it will continue to transform us as we meditate on the power of the gospel all through these pages. In Jesus' name, amen.